any introduction, that you all know him. He served you many years, but I do ask that you might spend a short time to offer up your silent prayers in his behalf and for your own as well, and that you might give our Uncle Johnny your careful and prayerful attention.
Thank you, Bob. excuse me. I requested the song, Tell Me the Story of Jesus, because I thought we should be reminded that all we have in our scripture is the story of Jesus, that points us toward him, that tells of his birth and ministry and death, and that which tells of the things that occurred because of him. And as we read today, I intend to read some of the scriptures that speak of him as the cornerstone of our spiritual house. That's, to me, a major part of what we need to be thinking when we're hearing any of the story of Jesus. Not very many years ago, there was a lot of public noise about a theory called the Big Bang Theory, someone felt they had come up with something brand new to explain to us the beginning of evolution, this marvelous explosion in space that was the beginning of all this that we see when we look at the sky at night. Never any explanation why this explosion could have occurred, where there would have been materials to scatter throughout all of what's visible at night and what's not. Why none of it is flying around in splinters and ragged chunks, but why all of these pieces that flew from this explosion took on a more or less spherical shape and established themselves in regular and dependable orbits, the smaller bodies around the bigger ones. Never came up with it. But I thought the crowning glory of it all was a letter that was in the Sentinel from a lady who said, you can prove that theory. Just blow up a lumber yard. And if this theory is true, the debris pile is going to resemble a house. I never did see any response to that in the paper. I think the local people who believed it were stumped, that they didn't have any answer for her challenge. Why would the debris resemble a house? Why would an explosion have started all that we know and see and all that we don't know? But on the other hand, think of the story that we have, the stories in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. The Lord spoke to us of his doctrine, his gospel, his house, his church, and it all hangs together. It all fits. Each piece fits the others. He leaves nothing dangling, nothing unanswered, nothing not dealt with that needs to be dealt with. And we can skip from one place to another in the scripture and take up our reading and it's all in harmony. There's nothing that appears to contradict itself. Now the world contradicts itself continually, but and the creation of God is in order. And order is the message of the Lord, that things have a way that they should be. And if they're permitted to be that way, they will be that way. I want to read from chapter 2 of Ephesians. And I'm going to do as I said. I'm going to skip some and show you how it doesn't leave you dangling. I'll begin to read it, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He's speaking, of course, of Jesus. He has quickened you because you were dead, he said, in trespasses and sins. He was writing to a group of Gentiles. And as Gentiles, we should appreciate this. Wherein, in times past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are we saved. Now let's go to verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Excuse me. He makes it clear that everything that draws us together as the children of the Lord makes us one, makes us fit. We don't have a great variety of designs and intents. This is all pointing us to the same place. Each one, while we understand the words a little differently and give them the different importance in our minds, they all point us to eternal life with Christ. And that's all that's intended for us, is that we should so live that he we could be, as he said here, a holy temple, our lives, our bodies, a place fit for the habitation of the Holy Spirit of God, and built together through the Spirit. This expression, the chief cornerstone, is so apt, and we have it in numerous places, and I'm going to refer to it again. But every proper building has to have a place to start, a reference point to go back to. And Paul, as he was writing to these people, knew that very well, so he could make this illustration to them. That is Jesus. The place where we start, the place that we go back to over and over and over again to find ourselves aligned with the Lord. We better not just drop it when we say to find ourselves, because that doesn't work out too well. But to find ourselves in harmony with the Lord and in position to pursue this proper way of life. for the spiritual house that will house us in eternity. We either build one or we don't have one. And he tells us plainly here that that starting place is Jesus Christ. The psalmist David in Psalm 118, verse 22, I'm not going to look it up for you, but I'd like for you to keep it in your hearts, said of him that the stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. Excuse me. The religious world, world's religious leaders in the world before Jesus, in his nation, in his day, and a large majority in our nation today refuse him as being the one on whom to base all our other efforts, all our other desires and hopes. So David was a prophet as well as a poet, and we knew that from many other of his writings, that he is the head of the corner. And while the builders of today's religions have largely refused him, it doesn't change anything. And they say to us and to each other, oh sure, Jesus was a remarkable teacher. I've heard that and read it so many times in the last years. Very, very remarkable man. He was charismatic in his manner. He was brave in peril even to death. And a great teacher and all that. But then they say, well, so far as being the son of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Ghost, resurrected, and walked the earth again after 3 days after his death. And they said, we know more about science than that. Do they? True science is the application of the laws of nature that God established. All the sciences of metals, of electronics, of all those things. The science of how to put together cloth out of invisible gases. They're all principles that the Lord established before he put us on the earth, before he made the earth that we know. But men think that science is something different. And it's because the Holy Ghost has not touched their hearts. It gives to you and me an undeniable testimony when it touches us. And even though we can't hold all these things in our hands and say, look, you got to see how the Lord has worked, we can't force people to believe, yet we have it. David had it, many, many others. Isaiah, we quote so very often, and that sure and undeniable testimony was with him. And for all these other people that have written in these books, sometimes they lamented over life, over what they saw around them, and what they remembered having done. Sometimes they spoke encouragingly of what we can do, what we should do, what we will do. But still, it's all because of that is within us that the Lord has touched. I want to go now to Isaiah chapter 28 and read just a little more where he uses this same type of language. Chapter 28 of Isaiah, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Doesn't leave much, does it? Lay to the line judgment and righteousness to the plummet. The cornerstone from which point the building is squared and plumbed. That plumb indicates that the walls are made straight up and down. This was not new when Isaiah wrote this some 700 years or more before Christ. These things the Lord had helped men develop for themselves, had inspired them to invent many, many years before, because they built good and durable buildings long before this time. And so Isaiah was speaking things there that were familiar to the people's minds, and they are unchanged today. My first real job that I had after I graduated from high school was pouring foundations for the structures in a number of electric substations. And when the job began, before the rest of us came on the job, the engineer drove a stake, a good sturdy stake, and driven deep. And at the spot where the tip of his plumb bob touched, he drove a nail, a good sturdy nail, and drove it deep, drove it almost to its head. And then he went to the other end of the grade and did the same again, and pulled a fine wire. In his case, it was a good way to do, a little better than a string, because often they would be pretty long, well over 100 feet. So he would pull a fine wire very tightly between those two nails, and so twist the wire back around itself that it was located at the center of that mark. And then he went back to one end, just close to the end, and turned a right angle, a 90-degree angle, and set up two more stakes and stretched a line across them. So that all the rest of us had to do was measure from that line every one of the directions that we had to establish. We could measure from that wire. And we set those forms, and a lot of people, when I tell them that, they don't believe me. But we could set those foundation forms to within less than the width of that pencil mark, because those things were put in right. And this is dealing with the limitations of men. When we don't have that to deal with, when we have Jesus Christ as the reliable point to go back to, how much better is it? How much stronger is it? How much straighter do we have the opportunity to build this house for the soul than what we had? And we found that by doing those things the way that we did, when they brought the structural pieces, the bases of their various structures that they erected on those foundations, the holes in them were punched in the mill before they were galvanized, before they were dipped in the zinc. And when they set them on the bolts that we put in the concrete, they fit. In all that time that we worked on those five or six substations, they always fit. And a good deal of that was because Harvey Bell knew what he was doing, and he loved his work. I have since worked at the same general type of work, in fact, of building several more substations, and saw the attitude, well, that's good enough, and saw what it cost. And that, too, is important to us, because so much of the religion of today is, oh, well, that's good enough. That'll be okay. Put your hand on the TV and say, I believe. And send money. One time, one of my fellow workers who professed no Christian religion was talking with me, and we were talking about a particular evangelist on the TV who was pretending to perform healings. And he said, you think he's a man of God? And I said, does he ask for money when he's done? Well, of course he does. Did Jesus ask for money when he performed a miracle? When he brought about a healing? When he taught the truth? Did he ever ask for money? Well, no. I said, there's your answer. And not only that, in God's house there's not room for the variableness of man's eyesight and his understanding. If we don't get our understanding from the Lord, we read these things, we think about them. That's what study is, to read and then to think deeply about what we've read. But if the Spirit doesn't touch, we still don't know what it said or how to respond to it. And for too many, the Spirit is never invited, and the Spirit never comes. From the beginning of the Restoration, and from the beginning of time, the Lord has worked with people. And when we tell ourselves that the Lord is not variable, that he's always in the same place, then naturally would come the question, how come this church isn't perfect? And there is the answer, because we're people. And the Lord has worked with people and performed works by those people, and some of them are way out of kilter. Sometimes he uses wicked men to perform his will. Sometimes he just uses weak or unwise men. But all he has is men. And we haven't record of very many people who in this mortal life achieved perfection. Mostly we have to achieve it because the Lord forgives us of the imperfection, of the shadow of turning that he doesn't have. It's a threat to a lot of people to say that the Lord expects perfection of us. It should be a comfort to us, a hope. Should give us a feeling of security that the Lord is perfect, and what he asks of us, what he requires of us, is to do our best. And he doesn't say, I'll handle the rest, because he doesn't want you and me to let down our guard and fail to be vigilant against evil. He doesn't want us to stop our acts of charity, of helpfulness, of plain human goodness. So he doesn't say, I'm going to provide whatever you can't. But I believe that actually, for the poor in spirit, for the humble, for the diligent, that that is the message that he does. We have the ways that the Lord dealt with ordinary people. One of the most precious to us, of course, is the one that we have reminded ourselves of very lately, when the angels came to the shepherds in the hills and told them that they had brought them glad tidings of great joy. And then in chorus of great numbers sang the praises of God for those people to hear. But there are other things and other ways and other hurdles to be dealt with. I want to read in Isaiah chapter 53, because it tells us somewhat of this Lord and his coming forth. This is a prophecy that we can read for quite a number of verses here and see that most of it, or probably all of it, has already been fulfilled. But the prophet said, who hath believed our report? And whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And we think back to his coming, his birth and his growing up, a root out of dry ground, because he was not of a family that had the authority of the ministry, and yet he had the entirety of that authority. And so much of the world doesn't know that. He was an ordinary person of ordinary appearance. He didn't look like a king. He was not imposing. He didn't stand head and shoulders above the crowd as Saul did. And he didn't dress well. He dressed plainly. He didn't demand that people bow themselves to him and provide for him and dress him in finery. What sort of a king is this? There is no beauty that we should desire him, because the entire beauty is the beauty of the Spirit that we should desire. And mortal man doesn't see that very well. The Galileans, when he began his ministry, they stood around and they said, how can such gracious words come from this guy? The son of the carpenter. We've known him since he was a little kid. And others said, he teaches us as one with authority and not as the scribes, because the scribes didn't have authority to carry to them by the power of the Holy Ghost the truth and the workability of the Lord's gospel. Yes, he taught them with authority and not as the scribes. When the Jews brought him before Pilate, the Roman governor, they came to him demanding a condemnation to death. Under the Roman law, they were not allowed to put him to death, except with the leave of the governor. So they wanted that condemnation, and Pilate was trying his best to find a way to get around it, because he was perceptive enough to see that this man was not a common criminal, and that there was no reason. And he finally said, "I see no reason, no fault in this man." But he permitted them, for the sake of politics, to do what they were determined to do. But as he was looking for that excuse to turn the Lord loose, he questioned him, and he said to him, "Are you really a king?" Let's read it in the book of John. Chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end," "to this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" He was wiser than most people. Most of the people of the world don't recognize truth when they hear it, and are not looking for it very diligently. "To this end," he said, "I was born." And to this end that Pilate was trying to sidetrack, to avoid. This end being his death on the cross. "To this end was I born. And I came for this cause, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone," he said, "that is of the truth heareth my voice." Bear witness to the truth and gather those that perceive the truth and appreciate it, gather them to him. And the poor man said, "I don't know what truth is. I've come to the point that I simply don't know." I believe that's what he was saying. But John the Baptist knew, and we're going to read that also in the book of John, in chapter 1. And we'll begin to read at verse 29 of chapter 1. The next day, the Pharisees and the scribes had sent men to John to ask him, "What are you doing here, and why are you baptizing in those things?" And he answered them. And the very next day, it said, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said," this is he of whom John spoke yesterday, "After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." I think no place else does it tell us that John obtained his authority from someone whom he couldn't identify because it was a heavenly being. He said, "He that sent me to baptize with water gave him the sign that he would see. The Spirit will descend upon him and remain upon him." Now he's the one. And when John saw that, then he spoke to the people who would hear him and said, "This is the one." And that day, he testified to some of his disciples, and they left from keeping company with John and went to follow the Lord Jesus Christ because they accepted that testimony and they knew that it was true because it comes to them as true. I want to read in the book of Ether, chapter 5, page 749, because Mormon also knew what is truth. And that these men caused that these records of their testimony be preserved for you and me is not a small blessing. It's a very great and wonderful thing that the Lord has caused to be done for us. I'm going to begin to read here at verse 39. "And now I am Moroni." I'm on page 749. "I, Moroni, bid farewell unto the Gentiles, yea, and also unto my brethren, whom I love, until we shall meet before the judgment seat of Christ, where all men shall know that my garments are not spotted with your blood. And then shall ye know that I have seen Jesus, and that he hath talked with me face to face, and that he told me in plain humility, even as a man telleth another in mine own language, concerning these things, and only a few have I written because of my weakness in writing. And now I would commend you to seek this Jesus, of whom the apostles, the prophets and apostles have written, that the grace of God the Father, and also the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost which beareth record of them, may be and abide in you forever. Amen." And now you see why John, or why Paul told the Ephesian people, you follow this that's established by the apostles and the prophets. And now Moroni tells us that these apostles and these prophets have written of Jesus. And they have that testimony. They have that surety so that you can follow these things that they wrote, the experience that they had, that they testified of, to know who he is and why he's so important to us, more important than all other put together. And that he stood in the presence of the Lord, and he said, "He talked to me in plain humility in my own language." Nothing vague, nothing difficult, nothing to make him puffed up. "Hey, he spoke to me in Greek, and I understood every word of it." No, he spoke in the language of Moroni. And if he speaks to you and me, he speaks in English. Now, I appreciated the saying of one of our representatives in Congress when they were quarreling over having a national language, and one of the representatives said, "If English is good enough for the Lord, it's good enough for me." Me too. I really do like that one. But I like this scripture so very well. Where he he tells it that it could have been anybody that he stood there and communed with about these important things. It could have been anybody, and it was anybody. It was Jesus Christ. And how marvelous a testimony that really is. That in their lifetimes, these men, some appointed apostles of the Lord, some moved upon to be as prophets. In their lifetime, they passed on to you and me the certainty of this Jesus and his divinity that so much of the world denies, and the truth of his word that points us to salvation, that tells us in Acts chapter 4 and in Mosiah chapter 3 that there is no other name given under heaven by which salvation can come to us. That ties it down. Ties it down pretty tight to the cornerstone, does it? He is that rock. Helaman, in the second chapter in verse 74 and 75, said he is that rock upon which we must, and I'm using my words, of course, on which we must build the house that we build, the eternal residence of our souls.